This man welcomes sinners. There they are, words, of course, that horrified the religious elite, the Pharisees, but words which Dr. Luke echoes and reports not in scorn, but in approval and admiration. Sin describes the way in which we all reject God's rule in his world by insisting on running our own lives our own way. And yet we see Jesus here saying, I welcome sinners. I welcome rebels. Do you know much about the Habsburg emperors? They were all buried in the vaults of the Capuchin monastery in Vienna. And when the time for the funeral of Emperor Franz Joseph came in 1916, the grand cortege, and look at it, it was some cortege, carrying his coffin, halted outside the closed gates of the monastery. And the abbot inside shouted, "Who is knocking?" Because the herald on behalf of the dead emperor had been knocking on the front door. Again he shouted, "Who is knocking?" The herald replied, "I'm Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary." "I don't know you," shouted the abbot. "Tell me again who you are." "Off we go again. I'm Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Bohemia, Galicia, Dalmatia, Grand Duke of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia, Duke of..." "We still don't know who you are," interrupted the abbot. At this point, the herald fell on his knees. Now, this was all scripted and choreographed by the Grand Duke himself before the funeral. He fell on his knees, the herald, and in front of the massive cortege and the people of Austria, he said this, "I'm Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy." "Enter then," the abbot responded, and the gates of the monastery were flung open wide. Now that is a royal funeral. Isn't that amazing? The message was clear. Franz Joseph was making sure his subjects all understood the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of Luke 15. Do you understand it? That the only way to have the gates of heaven open, to have relationship with God flung open to us, is when we confess we're sinners under the judgment of God and cry to him for mercy. Do you see that in our text? Have a look. Do you see in the text? It's very striking. Do you see what he says? This man welcomes sinners and nobody else. Nobody else. You only come to God when you say, "I'm a sinner." The only way that God welcomes us into his heart and presence is if we acknowledge our sin. Now, at that point, you're saying, "Rico, lucky you found that quote in history about Franz Joseph, because you wouldn't find one today. I mean, I'm a poor sinner humbly begging God's mercy. Give us a break. That's not how the royalty, the culture, the media conduct themselves today, even how much of the church conducts itself." But here it is in Luke's gospel, the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. It's why we often say on Life Explored, the course we run, the qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? Christianity is for bad people who know they need forgiveness. Now, what's happened to sin as we get to this point? Well, can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the problem with sin these days is that it's in certain safety zones where it can't explode into our lives, into our souls, into our eternities. So there's the sexuality safety zone. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, the naughty seaside postcard, where we keep it as sex. There's a smirk. There's a certain celebrity or politician exposed. We might condemn it. There's a smile. I mean, let's face it, it's sex. That's what happens. That's one safety zone for sin. Here's another safety zone, the lack of self-control safety zone. As you can see, I've got a problem here. But there it is. Cream cakes, clotted cream, donuts. I've got to tell you, there was a disaster in my home. The scales were 10 pounds off. We went to a godmother's house, got on them, and I said, "These are wrong." She said, "No, they're right." It was an absolute disaster. It was so dispiriting. But you know, it's this lack of self-control safety zone. Well, here's another safety zone for sin. Here it is, the old-fashioned religious guilt safety zone. You know, all you're doing is pointing the finger at me, and will you stop it? Because you're probably a hypocrite. But here we got, did you see that the band, the Pet Shop Boys? Everything I've ever done, everything I ever do, every place I've ever been, everywhere I'm going to, it's a sin. And they were singing about their repressive religious Catholic upbringing. And the chorus endlessly was, it's a sin. Everything I ever do, every place I've ever been, it's a sin. So all you do is point the finger at me. And just will you stop? You're so life-denying, so judgmental, so intolerant. And then there's, well, let's move on. This might be true of the city, the light-hearted, self-deprecating safety zone. I've been promoted for my sins. Yeah, I can't quite work it out, but I've advanced. There we have it. And so that's how sin is often depicted in the culture. Sex, lack of self-control, old-fashioned guilt, light-hearted self-deprecation. But all of this, ladies and gentlemen, leads to the fact sin has been domesticated. It's been made safe. And behind it, we've got to see what's happened in academia. We've got to see how these categories have trickled down. So, well, it was a long time back now, but in 1973, the psychologist Carl Menninger wrote this book, and he was not a Christian. Whatever became of sin? And this is what he said. The notion of evil has slid from being sin defined theologically against God, Emperor Franz Joseph, to crime being defined legally against other people, to sickness defined only in psychological categories, in other words, against yourself. Well, that's the last 100 years. Against God, crime against people, sickness against yourself. So Norman Vincent Peale wrote a famous book entitled The Power of Positive Thinking, in which he wrote, sin is not something we do wrong, but not being able to fulfill our potential. Well, yeah, that is a problem if we don't fulfill our potential, but it's not the heart of sin, of being a rebel in God's world. And of course, this cancer of a misunderstanding of sin is all over the church. Robert Schuller, a famous tele-evangelist in the USA who built the Crystal Cathedral, wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And in it, he claimed that the reformers, Luther and Calvin, did not understand humanity and that sin is not rebellion against God, but a lack of self-worth. So sin's about not fulfilling my potential, not living as I should, not loving as I should. Well, if that's what's happening, then what happens to evil? How do we explain evil in the culture? Well, here's Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist biologist at Oxford University. And he wrote, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in that, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pointless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares, and we dance to its music. So do you see what that means? It means that you have to say to the young girl who's just being raped, bad luck, he was just dancing to his DNA, and so are you. That's all you're left with. And it's interesting, isn't it, how sometimes cinema and the theatre can be pretty prophetic in this area. So here is the horror movie, The Silence of the Lambs. I don't have a copy of this. I was lent it by the rector, Hugh Palmer. He and his wife, Claire, love to watch it apparently on a date night. But anyway, there's a very interesting dialogue in this film. Now listen to this. So it's a dialogue between Clarice Starling, an FBI agent, and Hannibal Lecter, a serial killer. And she's trying to enlist his help in catching another serial killer. And listen to the dialogue. What possible reason could I have for cooperating with you? Curiosity, says Officer Starling. Curiosity about what? About what happened to you? And he replies, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up on good and evil for behaviorism, haven't you, Officer Starling? Nothing is ever anybody's fault anymore. Now, of course, it's a caricature, but my goodness me, how the culture has moved. Can you see how it's moved? From I'm Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy, from one of the most powerful men in the world to nothing is ever anybody's fault anymore. And as we get our bearings on all this, unashamedly, we're going back 2,000 years to the Bible. We're going to look at these stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep, and we're going to learn something about God and something about ourselves. So first of all, we're going to learn something about ourselves. And what we learn about ourselves, ladies and gentlemen, is that we're lost. So we can be so presented, and we can be flourishing here in the West End, and we can be young and good-looking, and I want to tell you, you're lost. Verse 3, can we see as we look down? Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, at the heart of these lost and found stories in Luke chapter 15 is the fact that human beings are lost. And in this case, when we hear of a sheep and a shepherd, we can sometimes go warm and fuzzy. Fluffy little lambs, green pastures, still waters. But we need to see that when the Bible calls us sheep, ladies and gentlemen, it is a spiritual insult. Here are the words of a pastor who, before he went into the ministry, was a shepherd. I was actually at theological college with this guy. I think he rather wanted to work one day a week, not seven, so he got ordained. And this is what he told us in a lecture one day. A sheep is a stupid animal. It loses its direction continually in a way that a cat or a dog does not. And even when you find a lost sheep, it rushes to and fro and will not follow you home. So when you find it, you must seize it and throw it to the ground, tie its forelegs and hind legs together, put it over your shoulders and carry it home. That is the only way to save a lost sheep. So let's meditate on this metaphor. It teaches us that we need to be rescued. And we're not like dogs who jump all over you and follow you home. No, a sheep will not follow you home. The shepherd has to do everything. The shepherd has to even put it on his shoulders and carry it. Now, what does this mean? In traditional language, this is saying that we are lost in our sin and that we cannot contribute to our own salvation. So we don't cooperate with God sending a fine teacher to point us in the right direction. That is not enough. No, we don't say, great, we'll follow. In fact, Jesus says in Mark chapter 12 that when God sent teachers and prophets, you killed them. So these are sheep with teeth. You killed them. I sent prophets and teachers, you killed them. That's the problem. Now, what we're talking about here is we see that we're sheep, utterly helpless, born sinful, unable to save ourselves. Unashamedly, we are talking about the Christian doctrine, ladies and gentlemen, of original sin. This is the belief that from the start of humanity, rebellion against God cascaded through the human race to every one of us, into every part of us. Our mind, our heart, our understanding, our will, our affections, our emotions. And we are twisted by sin in every conceivable way. So here is John Stott, who was on staff here for 55 years and a famous pastor and teacher. And he wrote this. It is most unflattering. Jesus taught that within the soil of every human heart, there lies buried the ugly seeds of every conceivable sin. So that's your heart and mine. Evil thoughts, acts of fornication, theft, murder, adultery, ruthlessness, greed and malice, fraud, indecency, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All 13 are evil things and they come out of the heart of every human. This is Jesus Christ's estimate of fallen human nature. And when I read that, you say, Rico, that is so negative. We don't believe that. And my response is, well, nor did Solzhenitsyn until he got put in the gulag for a few years. No, he didn't believe it either. And here's Blaise Pascal, the great French mathematician. And he wrote this. Nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine. And yet, but for this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. We don't know what's going on with each other unless we get it. Can I tell you, this is critical to marriage preparation. This warning has to be issued to a young couple. And it's pastoral negligence not to tell them what's going on in their hearts. So, yes, be thankful for each other. The cross means you can forgive. Wonderfully, we're given the Spirit. We live under God's authority. But there is toxicity in your hearts. C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves says, this is how marriage breaks. They don't get this. And if, as I speak, you don't believe this, that we're hopelessly lost in sin, then can I just say, just give it time. Give it time. Let's see how we go. Watch the news. But that's what the sheep and the coin teaches us. We're utterly lost. We can't save ourselves. And that's why in 8 days' time, it'll be super to have this course, Life Explored, going on. We're going to look at life. Come and ask your questions. There are films being shown. We're going to have a look at the Bible story. But a great time to ask perhaps about this issue, central to any. How do we work this out? Do you know, I love this critic, Randall Jarrett, a secular critic. And this is what he said. Have a look at this. What do you make of this? Most of us know that Rousseau was wrong. That man, when you knock his chains off, set up the death camps. Soon we'll know everything the 18th century didn't know about the human capacity for selfishness, greed, and violence. Modern culture has left behind Christianity's repulsive doctrine of original sin, but it also says that it's left Rousseau's naivety about human nature behind. So where the hell are we? Good question. How do we explain it? How do we make sense? Well, Jesus says we cannot save ourselves. That's something about ourselves. But secondly, wonderfully, we've got something about God here. And we're taught here that God, in spite of our self-centered rebellion, ladies and gentlemen, he loves us. To be sure, he's holy, he's just, he's the judge of all the earth. He'll never come to terms and compromise with evil. But he is also a God of love and compassion. He gives us the world, the Grand Canyon, the Highlands of Scotland, the west coast of Ireland. I don't know what bit you'd think of, Table Mountain. He gives us that. And then more than that, he gives us his son. And the Bible tells us, as we learn about God in this passage, that God misses us. So in neither of these little parables here does the loser acquiesce to his or her loss. The shepherd misses the lost sheep. The woman misses the silver coin. These 10 silver coins were a bit like having a wedding ring. A bride got given them on her wedding day. So to lose one was like losing your wedding ring. So no wonder she would unearth the house, go through the rushes and the dust on the floor in the dark with her light to find it. It's a desperate thing. But what we're told here is the creator of the universe misses us, though we're dust. Do you know, it's very humbling being an Anglican clergyman. You stand at a funeral, you say over the words, over these words over the grave, as for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows, its place remembers it no more. And then you say this, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. In other words, God misses us. We're dust. We flourish for a bit, we're dust, but he misses us. He loves us. So he misses us. And secondly, he doesn't just miss us. Secondly, he seeks us. That's what Christmas is about. The incarnation. Jesus comes to seek us. What does he come to do? Luke chapter 19 makes it clear what he comes to do. For the Son of Man did not came to seek and to save the lost. So there's an all-out search. There's such perseverance. He doesn't, need verse 4, leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost until he finds it. Well, what's the picture of that? Jesus gets born as a baby. He grows up and he goes all the way to Calvary. That's how much he misses us. That's how much he cares for us. And then staggeringly, it's not just that. It's not just that he goes on until it's found. It's not just that the furniture gets turned over until it's found. The hills are scoured until the sheep is found. More than that, he suffers for us. This is what we've got here. He suffers for us. It's interesting, you know, if I'm looking for something or there's a job to be done, I don't know if you're like me, I calculate how much energy it's going to cost. I work it out. I put down the boundaries. God does not. That's not what we've got here. There's an all-out search, and there's no discussion of the cost. So what is going on here that God's love suffers for us as he seeks to find us? Well, of course, it is the cross. What we've got here is, well, it's a little picture of Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. He made himself nothing. This is what Jesus did as he came to suffer. Taking on the very nature of the servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there are no boundaries. There's no discussion of cost. Jesus didn't count equality with God a prize to be or a privilege to be selfishly enjoyed. No, in a staggering act of self-giving, he became a man, and as a man was obedient unto death, even a slave's death. And he did it to himself. It's reflective. Do you see what we get there? He humbled himself. So he chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay our ransom. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose our interests. He chose to humble himself. He was obsessed with the welfare of others and the glory of God. And there is only one way to hell. To get to hell, you have to trample over the cross of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to die a slave's death. I'm going to pay the penalty for your wrongdoing. I'm going to pay for your forgiveness. You're a sinner. Come to me. I'll pay the price for what you've done wrong by dying on the cross. But there is one way to hell. If you want to go to hell, trample over the cross of Jesus. Just say, no, I don't need that. Actually, it's my own performance that'll get me accepted by God. What I've done. I mean, how serious must our sin be that Jesus comes and says, I have to die for it to pursue you? Years ago, I was walking through a village in Dorset, and I was just on a Christian camp there, and I walked past that war memorial in a place called Ewan Minster. And on the war memorial, there were words carved. It said, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And I walked up to the memorial, and there were three boys called Brock. I guess they were the kids of one mother. Maybe they were cousins. One little village, three boys killed. Is it nothing to you as you walk past, Rico? Their sacrifice so that you could be preaching the gospel, and it's a free country. Don't just walk past. Now, what are you doing about the cross this morning? You're going to trample over it? He suffered for you so that you could come home. Agony to trample over it. So what does God do? He misses us. He seeks us. He suffers for us as his son is sent to die. And then lastly, of course, he rejoices to have us home. Verse 5, have a look down. Then he finds it. He joyfully puts it on his shoulders and go home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. That's sarcastic, of course, isn't it? Do you think anyone's righteous? 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Well, Jesus knew the shepherds in Judea. He knew they had a dangerous task. Pasture was scarce. The narrow central plateau was only a few miles wide. Then it plunged down into cliffs, into a waterless wasteland of a desert. And there were no restraining walls. And there were hyenas howling through the night. So the shepherd would be sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten and armed. And each one of the scattered sheep would be in his heart. And furthermore, these sheep often belonged to the community. So there'd be two or three shepherds. They'd be out on the hills with the flocks. It would be communal. And then a couple of shepherds would take the sheep home. And if there was one that was astray, one shepherd would be sent to look and look and look. Out on the mountains, off he'd go. And the village would be waiting, looking, looking for him, waiting. And then in the distance, they'd see the shepherd striding along with the lamb on his shoulder, with the sheep on his shoulders. And there'd be a shout of joy right across the village. He's home. He's got the sheep. He's glad. And of course, Jesus picks up that image from his own day and he says, well, just as when the shepherd brings the stray sheep home, there's joy. Oh, there's so much more joy when people come home to God. This is how God feels about people outside his family. Lost people so stir the heart of God. 4 o'clock this afternoon, we're going to be going out onto Oxford Street to fly, to ask people to the 5 o'clock. Please come. Come and help us. Come at 4 o'clock. Come and give out some flyers. Because lost people matter to God. There's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. Verse 9, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here's the issue. The day you become a Christian, there's a cosmic celebration from one side of heaven to the other. Oh, but it was very personal when I became a Christian. I just knelt by my bed. There was no one there. I prayed a little back prayer. You've got to be kidding. Jesus stopped in heaven and personally celebrated. That's how public it was. May have been very small for you when you bowed the knee, repented of your sin, turned to Christ. Solitary, your little life, it was celebrated across heaven. Recently, there was my uncle's funeral. Three times in the service, it was said he feared death. He'd never come home. Agony. And such rejoicing across heaven to come home. And of course, repentance. What's repentance? It means I'm for what Jesus is for. I'm against what he's against. So what he's for, I'm for. What he's against, I'm against. Of course I can trust him. He died for me. And Franz Joseph at the funeral said, that's what I want to be known for. That's the last thing that's going to happen, Franz Joseph said. I'm not Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Grand Duke of Transylvania. No, I'm a poor sinner begging for God's mercy. What prompted him to do it? Well, it was he understood this picture of God. What is your picture of God? Well, he misses me. And he seeks me and he suffers for me and he rejoices when I'm home. So won't you come home? Won't you join Franz Joseph in this prayer? Echo it in your own heart. I'm a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy. Won't you come home? He couldn't have done more. Let's pray as we close. Well, here's a prayer I'm going to pray. I'm going to say it once, and then if you want to echo it in your own heart to come home today, to become a Christian today, and of course, to cause a celebration right across heaven, here's a prayer you can pray. Jesus has done all the work. Dear Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'm lost. Thank you for sending your son to die so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive me and please send your Holy Spirit to help me to follow Jesus as my God and shepherd and my Lord and master. So let's say that together. I'll say it. If you want to echo it quietly in your own heart, phrase by phrase, to come home, why not do that this morning? Here it is. Dear Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'm lost. Thank you for sending your son to die so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive me and please send your Holy Spirit to help me to follow Jesus as my good shepherd and my Lord and master. Amen. Well, if you've prayed that prayer, I'd love to see you afterwards. Also, there's Life Explored. Do have a word with me about that at the end. I'll be at the back. I'll have a book if you've prayed the prayer. Let's now stand and sing our final hymn together. Here it is, a hymn that focuses on what Christ has done. I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.